Praise God. What a beautiful presence of the Holy Spirit this morning. So sweet. Praise God. Well, it's wonderful to be here this morning and to stand before you. I thank you, Pastor, for the privilege of speaking to the congregation this morning. And I'm just very excited about, you know, the Lord gives a message and as he's done this morning, and there's a cry in my heart, Lord, I want to live this message. I want to walk in this message all the days of my life. And before I start, I do want to say, yes, indeed, I am writing that book, and I truly covet your prayers. It's been years in the making, and this is the time to write it. And so if you would just pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit and that he promises to lead us into all truth and to just bring clarity and light. So thank you for that. But this morning, I want to talk to you about a scripture that I am sure for most Christians, they would have to rank this as one of their most favorite scriptures. And we want to look at that one verse this morning. And it's Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. There's a witness in the house. You know this one. You live this one. Holy Spirit, I pray you open up this scripture, oh God, the one that we love, the one, Lord, that it is meat and drink to us so often. I pray you give light and liberty, Lord, and I thank you for changing us through this word for your glory. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak this morning a message entitled, The Triumph of Unexplained Pain. The Triumph of Unexplained Pain. Romans 8:28, King James, so I think many of you could quote it, but it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Praise God, praise God. There is much in this, but I love that it starts and we know, because to know Christ and to have him come and live in our hearts, he's going to say, you're going to know this, you have to know this, and my spirit will teach you this, and you will keep returning to this verse, because it's one we have to know. And it says, we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good, who love God and who are the called. I want to say today that the called are those that are the invited, the welcomed, and the appointed into the will of God for their life. For those that are the invited, the welcomed, and the appointed, you know there is a call on your life. You may not know it in great detail, but when you gave your life to Christ, you know that he chose you and he saved you for a purpose. And you are determined by the grace of God and the mercy of God to live out the life, the one life he gave you, to understand the purpose for your life, the call on your life, the invitation and the welcome and the appointment that comes with the call. Why did he choose you? Why on the billions on the face of the planet did he reveal himself in his mercy and his grace to you? And it's for those whose intentions are to know this call and follow Christ in this call that this scripture is especially written for. And of course, it is, of course, that when we do that, his good pleasure and his good will be known in the earth and will be prospered through our life. His good pleasure, his will, as it is done in heaven, will be done on earth for those that know that all things work together for good. That when they gave their life to Christ, everything that had shaped them, everything they had experienced, everything that had come before and is coming after, it is all working for good. And only our God can make that kind of promise. Only our God can say all things work together for good. Only our God can make that promise and make it a reality. And so according to this word, the way I see it is there is no derailed life, no discontinued life. There is no wasted life. There is no unwanted life. There is no unneeded life. There is no unnecessary life. There is no unusable life because of our experience. None of us are disqualified because of what we've experienced or what we haven't experienced. None of us are rendered unusable because of what has shaped us and what has marred us and what has been taken from us. All things work together for good. There is no unusable life, no thing that there is no life that has been visited by pain or adversity or unexplained pain that can be set aside outside of the grace and mercy of God says, you stick with me, it's going to work for your good and my glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so this most amazing, exceptional, supernatural, redeeming promise is made to those that love God and are answering the call on their life to the called. And so I love that when it's this idea of things working together. And I started to think, Lord, you know, what shapes a life? Many times we come to Christ because we have been brought low. And we understand who we are, and we understand our need for a Savior. And even these things work together for good. And it's interesting that they work together. And I think sometimes we say, Lord, you know, I've brought you a life that has been damaged, and you're going to take all that damaged me, and together all those strands will work for good. There are many here that have walked for years with the Lord, and they are facing adversities and trials many times simply because they are walking with the Lord. Many times because they are the righteous and they have drawn down opposition. Just like Job, he knew the full brunt of the enemy, not because he was doing something wrong, but because he was doing something right. Where God himself pointed out Job and said, have you considered my servant who is blameless before me? That opposition in that trial is because he was walking upright as God gave him grace. And the Lord, this scripture, this promise that all these things will bend their knee. You walk with me. You wait on me. They will bend their knee. Beloved, I want to say that loneliness and pain work together for good. That rejection and abuse work together for good. That addictions and captivity will work together for our good. That defeat and prejudice will work together for our good. That failure and self-loathing will work together for our good. That regret and unfulfilled longings, they will be made to serve the purpose of God in our lives. Every knee will bow. The knee of despair will have to bow. The knee of abuse will have to bow. The knee of rejection will have to bow. Everything that has shaped and formed us, because the scripture says not just the good, but the bad, all things will work together for good. For good. Hallelujah. They are going to work. Everything, everything, everything must bend its knee. So I feel like saying, no matter what we bring to our Savior today, no matter what it is that is the battle, the struggle, the adversity, I feel like Jesus is saying, Merry Christmas, it's working for your good. Hallelujah. You know, every life has known adversity. The scripture says every soul knows its own bitterness. And I think that sometimes that we can look to the right or the left and that life can look shinier, brighter than ours. But we know that every life is visited by pain and suffering and adversity. And only our God can take it all and make something so amazing. He can take what the world feels is the most extreme negatives, things that don't make sense, pain that is unexplained, that no one can tell you why the cause, why the root, why has this come into your life? And yet the Lord takes all this and says, trust me, I will work it for good. And so I want to suggest to you today that we can be rich. without money. We can be rich. You know, it's my privilege to lead a Bible school. And in Europe, in the 15th and the 16th century, it was the custom of some professors, when they entered the classroom and stood before their students, who were going to be the former lawyer, that means the future lawyers and doctors and leaders of the nation, that they would remove their cap in a signal of respect and what was before him, who were the people before him. And I feel that the leaders that God is looking for today, and a leader, the way that I define it right now, the way I'm speaking about, is those that are determined to find out and fulfill the call on their life, that are saying, Lord, every open door I will go through, and I will understand that my life is redeemed by you, and that everything, Lord, that comes into my life, if I let you, it works for your glory and my good. And leaders today, people who are understanding that call, have accepted the invitation and know that they are welcomed in Christ and know there is an appointment for their life. They were created for a purpose. These kind of people that are leaders, I believe what is the crying need in the church today are these characteristics of a leader. A leader must be a person who has humility, has integrity, and must be generous. Leaders must have humility, integrity, and generosity worked into their character. And I feel that, you know, when I stand before these students, indeed when I stand before people today, knowing that some people are going to say, Jesus, you saved me for a reason. And there is no wasted life before you. There is nobody that, no matter what experiences I came to you with, what I'm facing today, you are working it for my good. And I will keep pursuing the high calling upon my life because you saved me and redeemed me. Your life is in me. I am not light. Lord, I want to walk in the light and shed the light. And that is what the purpose of my life is about. And I want to be a person of humility and a person of integrity and a person of generosity. And beloved, this is where we understand that no matter what kind of suffering is in our life, what the hidden things maybe that other people know nothing about, Lord, I thank you that these things are working in me a humility. They're working in me an integrity. And they are working within me a generosity that people can see your life in me and that there's a dignity and there is a call on my life that I will not be lied out of. I will not be tricked out of. I will not look at myself. I will not look at my shortcomings. I will not look at the suffering that is in my life and discount myself because you say all things work together for good. And I was thinking about that. Why is it God can make that promise to us that all things work together for good? And I was thinking because at the center of our theology and at the center of our belief system is a cross. Jesus didn't talk about suffering. He suffered purely for us. He chose suffering. He chose the path of suffering. And there is something about that that is able to go so deep behind every wall that the human heart can erect. Something so deep that his choosing suffering is able to reach us no matter how deep our pain or our shame. And he chose suffering because through it he would identify with us. And through it, he would comfort us. And through it, he would transform us. That's why he can make that promise. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, God the Son. Left perfection to do his Father's will. Left the most perfect place, heaven, and perfection. And he was perfection. He left that to come into a dark and a cold world that would not receive him. who would reject him, who would crucify him. And I was thinking, at the end of his life, he was naked except a loincloth and in humiliation crucified before men. Men he created in his image. He was crucified in utter, unspeakable agony. He was crucified with nails driven through his hands and feet to paralyze him to an instrument of torture. On his head, they placed that crown of thorns, piercing that precious head and causing unrelenting agony. His back was opened by a whip, 39 lashes, laying bare muscle, tissue, and blood. Forced to carry his cross up a hill till he drove him down face first into the earth he had created, too weakened by pain, torture, and thirst to continue. Why choose such a death? He could have chose any way. Why choose this death? When dying one excruciating second after another, till all the life left in him was consumed by pain, agony, and abandonment, he felt his Father's presence withdraw, the horror of sin, my sin, your sin, the world's sin, lay upon him as if his nakedness, his exposed flesh was touched and smeared by all the vileness that all fallen creatures can commit. And in that utter desolate aloneness on a cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of fallen humanity. He gave it voice. It's as if humanity raising its small stained fist through a voice of a sinless Savior gave voice to the despair and the suffering that is common to mankind. But then the Savior died with a whisper, "It is finished," with his last breath. And then he was put away and buried like a nightmare. But it wasn't he that was finished. And it wasn't his story that was finished. It was the reign of terror. It was the reign of sin. It was the reign of destruction and death. It was the reign of separating from a God who loved us, that reigned over the human race. That is what was finished. And a suffering Savior bought us with his blood. And whosoever wants him and wants to live and die for him, he receives the triumph of Jesus' forgiveness, the triumph of his cleansing, the triumph of his acceptance, the triumph of his unconditional love. And wrapped up in that promise is this thing that I loved you that much. You consume me. I desire you. And how is it that I'm going to break through no matter what shaped and formed you, no matter the degree of the suffering and pain? What is it that will reach you that you will know that I want you, that you have significance, that I have a plan and I have a purpose for you, that your life means something and that your testimony in me is needed? How is it reached except something about his pain and his suffering was all used for our good, was all used to break through every lie, every place where we find it hard to believe that he would want us, and that when we fail, he can use us, and that when we feel so small, he says, I chose you from the foundation of the world. I chose you. And do not despair, for I had to die that kind of death, that when you would keep returning to the cross and what I did for you, and know that I broke the power of sin and hell and despair to give you a new mind and a new spirit, that the power would be of me and not of you, that you would know how much I love you, because to remember the cross is to forever, the question is settled, do I love you or not? It is settled. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. His pain and his suffering was used for good, every bit of it. All his suffering, all his pain, everything worked together for good, for our good. His life is a testimony of that. It shows that. He plants his cross, beloved, in the middle of our despair, in the middle of our suffering, in the middle of our failure, in the middle of our condemnation, and it works for our good. And the love of Christ and the cross of Christ makes no one unredeemable who says, Lord Jesus, I give you my heart, I give you my past, I give you all that I am not, and I thank you, you can do something and it will all work for good. Hallelujah. And I thank you, Lord, that in my lack, you fill it. And your cross planted in my suffering, your cross planted in the unknown places that I can't even give words to. Sometimes pain that seems to have no rhyme or reason, sometimes opposition that can only be felt but not telt. You plant your cross in the middle of that, and somehow it becomes hope for the hopeless. Somehow it becomes compassion for the suffering. Somehow it becomes beauty for ashes. Somehow it becomes the oil of joy for mourning. Hallelujah. It becomes a weapon against the kingdom of darkness. Hallelujah. We follow a crucified Savior who always causes us to triumph. Because he did. Because he is triumph. And he lives in us. I'm thinking of a young man today who came to Bible school. And I remember my first very distinct impression. He's tall, slim, kind of like a string bean kind of a guy. And he was walking down a hill, and I remember he had his head down, his shoulders bent over, walking down like the weight of the world was on him. And as I looked at him, I was moved. I was moved by compassion for him. It's like he was the very picture of despair and misery. Life had been very hard for him at that point. And it had been so much confusion in him due to issues of abandonment and he abandoning people. But the Lord miraculously met a need in his life. The Lord miraculously, through people, met a financial need in his life. Became the open door to believe that God saw him, loved him, and had a plan for him. And he just threw open the door to his heart and his spirit. There's no other way to describe it. Instead of cowering in a corner and thinking, well, maybe one time God was good to me. Whatever reason, it touched him to his being. And he threw open the doors of his heart and his mind and his will. And Jesus became his glory and the lifter up of his head. And he was getting a glimpse of the call in his life. And he was praying not too long ago. I asked for a volunteer in chapel, and he made his way down to the front, and he prayed a prayer. It was so simple. It was so full of Jesus. It was so full of hope. It was so full of just something that moved you, the way that he prayed. And he's getting a glimpse of his call, and he has a clear eye, and he has this sense of gratitude within him. And he knows he's been healed by love and grace, and he knows it's an ongoing work. But he has a deep knowledge of his own worth and his own significance by the miraculous witness of the Holy Spirit going so deep. And people and students began to call him pastor just spontaneously. Sort of giving him a glimpse of his call. I just want to say, this young man's from Chicago. And I want to say, look out, Chicago. Why? Yeah, amen. I want to say, look out, Chicago, because a man of pain, acquainted with grief, had his eyes washed with tears, only to see Jesus, all-conquering love, where no weapon formed against him, no self-image, no shame of his past and who he was. No, he was understanding that Jesus and Jesus alone could make everything bow, and that all things are working together for good. For those who love God, who are the called according to the purpose of God, and they're giving themselves to the purpose of God, and they're seeing everything work for good. And beloved, I just want to encourage, if you've suffered, maybe by your own hand, because we do that, don't we? Or others' hands. Come drink deeply of this fountain, of this promise that all things work together for good. And I want to encourage us not to waste our time on wanting explanations for unexplained pain. The truth is, there's a devil that's real. There's a sin nature that's very active. There's a world system that hates holy, hates everything that's holy. And that's explanation enough right now. Don't waste your time in the devil's arguments. He's nothing but mouth. That's all he is. Shut him up and you have shut him down. Suffering has an ability, I think, to make us so wonderfully useful. The reason for suffering, you know, who knows the reason for suffering, but I do want to say this. I'm not theologian enough to tackle that one. But I know that people, there is such a thing as successfully suffering. And I think Romans 8:28 speaks of that. There is a successful suffering. And people who have successfully suffered have a power and a presence in them. Nothing can take their vision of Jesus. He's embedded so deep that when they're squeezed, he comes out. There's a spectacular example in the Bible of a person who suffered, and it wasn't a successful suffering. And I want to encourage, especially those that are young among us and have just come to the Lord, that there is an example to be seen in the Old Testament about this life. It's a story about Michal, and she was the first wife of David, King David. You know, as a woman, I always really, really wanted David to have one great love of his life. I did. I'm not a big fan of the lineup. I wanted him to have one great love of his life because to me he was a man, he was a warrior, but he was also the sweet psalmist of Israel. He could be exquisite in his praise. He could sit under the stars, and even though he had a lowly job of tending sheep, that didn't define him. What he did didn't define him. It was his worship to God and what came into his soul. All of heaven came into his soul. And he could compose these psalms that we still use and this worship that could move heaven and earth. And he could be a giant killer. I mean, it's impossible not to love David. But I wanted him to love one. I wanted him to love exquisitely as he could love his God. I wanted him to love one person, one woman like that. And I was always slightly disappointed till really, I only just really recently realized I believe Michal, his first wife, was the great love of his life. You know, she was the daughter of Saul, the first king of Israel, made her a princess. And Saul was increasingly being moved by fear and envy of David because all of Israel's heart was moving towards this young man who was now his young commander. And Saul could never transfer trust from himself to the Lord. He could never transfer trust. He always tried, even when the Lord called him, appointed him, and anointed him. He couldn't believe he would be secure in that. And he was always comparing himself. And when David arose, he was completely threatened because Saul feared the people more than God. Saul was rebellious. Saul was going to work it out in his own strength. Being king went to his head. There was so much that Saul was now threatened by this young man who loved the Lord with all his heart. And it came into his heart that what he would do is he would offer his daughter to David as a snare. So he did. He offered his oldest daughter to David as a snare, that David would have to kill so many numbers of his enemies. And Saul thought that'd be awesome, because what I'll do is I'll say, look, you can marry my oldest daughter, but you got to go kill some enemies. And he thought the hand of the Philistines will kill him. It won't be my hand. My hand will stay clean. How deceived can you get? When God's hand is on a man, he cannot be killed when he's in destiny. But at the last moment, David went out and he fought those battles, but he withdrew his oldest daughter. But his second daughter, his younger daughter, Michal, the scripture says, loved David. And Saul saw an opportunity. She loved David. And he said, oh, I've disappointed him once, but what I'm going to say is, again, I want the death of 100 of my enemies for you to marry my second daughter. But I love this story because David didn't just go out and kill 100. He killed 200. I believe Michal was the first love and the great love of his life. And he'd tell people, don't you think it's a light thing? I'm going to be a son-in-law of the king. And Saul got even more threatened because the love of this young couple probably brought what it always does, light and happiness and that sense of that joy when we see when that first love, that young love, that ardent love. She loved David and he would do double for her. And he was his first wife. And the scripture says that even though she was set to be a trap, the Lord prospered David. He was able to do double for her hand of marriage. When they were married, of course, Saul is completely frustrated and he panics because there's everything this man touches prospers. Now he's got a wife that loves him with all his heart, and he loves her. And it's like moved by envy again, and moved by fear, moved by everything of David that seems to prosper. What does he do? He goes after David's life, and Michal learns about it. And in the middle of the night, she has to send him out in the middle of the night to leave, because if he stayed till morning, Saul's servants would come and kill him. And when David left her in the middle of the night, and in the morning Saul's servants did come to get David to kill him. And she said, you know, he escaped. She ended up facing her father's wrath, endangering herself. And then became a long, unexplained part of this testimony. And for Michal, the unexplained pain of separation. David himself was constantly on the run, always fearing for his life. And a few times when it was in David's power to harm Saul in the wilderness, he would not retaliate. The fear of God was on him. He would not make the mistakes that Saul did. It's like, if I am to rule and reign, I will trust God alone for the successful life he has appointed me. Saul consults witches, evil spirits. They operate in and through him. And Saul gives Michal to another man, probably wanting to wound David where he would be the most sensitive, and take her and give her to another man. Of course, Michal wouldn't have any say in that. In that day and age, that would have just been her lot. And I'm not sure how this separation between Michal and David was, because we know that David, for a season, and any scholars among you want to let me know how long David was in the wilderness for, I'd be glad to know. But I do know that it included Ziklag. It included David for a season in the enemy's camp. It included a time when David learned the death of Saul and Jonathan and mourned them. It included the time where David ruled over one tribe of Judah for 7.5 years, till finally the house of Saul and his descendants that ruled over the other 11 tribes of Israel got weaker and weaker. The house of David ruling over one tribe of Judah got stronger and stronger. Finally, it became clear David was the anointed king, and Abner, who was over the under the house of Saul, comes to David and he wants to broker a deal. And he said, look, I can deliver the 11 tribes into your hand, and then you won't just be king over one tribe, you will be king over all Israel. How about it? And David knew that that was the plan of God, and he said, one condition. I will. I'll be your king on one condition. You return my wife to me. You bring Michal back. We'll talk. So they did. But the scripture says that her second husband, Faulty, followed her weeping and mourning. And she was returned to David. She was presented back to David. The interesting thing is that by the time they got reunited, probably close to a decade, David now had 6 wives and 6 sons in Jerusalem. A lot of unexplained pain. When life, you start out and it's like everything's going for you. You're young, you're full of hope, you're full of optimism. And then life takes a twist and it does not go the way you ever thought it would go. I don't judge Michal. There's a lot of unexplained pain in this story. But I do know that whatever had happened to her had shut her eyes to something she so desperately needed to know, that all things work together for good. You know, the scripture calls David a Christ type. That means that there are seasons, there's parts of his life that he acts as Christ would have acted and represents Christ in an Old Testament setting. Not in every way, of course, because David was a man with a man's sins and faults. But in many ways, he was a Christ type. And when he wanted Michal back, to me, he was truly acting in the role of Christ, where he says, I don't care what has separated us. I don't care why things don't make sense to you. But I don't rule and reign without you at my side. Why did he already had wives. Why did he need one more? Because I think it was the great love of his life. I think he could never erase her memory and her love and he for her. And he wanted her back. And I hear so much of Christ. He's saying, I redeemed you. I went to the cross for you. I gave everything for you. You are mine. I want you back. And I don't want you just in a place of subservience, but I called you to rule and reign with me. And I put my cloak over you and you are mine. And you are my first love. Let me be your first love. I know there's unexplained pain. I know there's twists to the story of your life like there was to her life, but you trust me and you stand by my side and you will see, give it time, all things will work together for good. But when David returns from worship one day, and the scripture says when he returns to bless his house, the scripture tells us, and you can read it for yourself another time in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but it says, and the Lord said to Michal, he says, she rebukes him. He is in Jerusalem and he's dancing before the ark and she's watching him out the window and he's worshiping God. And something of a despising comes into her heart. She looks at David worshiping and free to worship God. And she, beloved, I believe it represents she deep down can't trust God anymore. She's mad at God. Her life took a turn. There was unexplained pain. And she's mad at David, and who knows, maybe she's even mad at God. And she so desperately needs to know something that is her privilege to know, but she can't see it. And she begins to despise David in her heart, and she pushes away that which she needs the most. And it says, the scripture says, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Now, what's so sad with me is that scripture all through 2 Samuel 6 refers to her as Michal, the daughter of Saul, the daughter of Saul. Beloved, in reality, she was actually David's wife. But she couldn't transfer trust in her mindset. She was reverting back because she would not believe that all things could work together for good. And she was shut down in this unexplained pain and the circumstances of her life. She was shut down perhaps by the bitterness and the rejection and the abandonment. She was shut down by what she came home to. And she reverted to an old mindset where she was the daughter of Saul instead of the bride of David. And she couldn't see that all things would work together for good. And beloved, think about this. Michal, while she's standing by David's side, what as the public, as Israel now, all united at the brink of a glorious time in their history, would look at David and Saul and Michal standing side by side, what would they say about her at that point before they knew her heart and the hard struggle? I'm telling you, they'd say, look at Michal, what a remarkable woman. They'd say, look at this woman, she has turned tragedy to triumph. Look at this woman. All things are working together for good. She's being restored in her rightful place. Look how David loves her. Look, she saved his life. What a woman of courage. Look what she did. They were separated and she had to go through seasons of rejection and abandonment and weeping following her. But she has been restored and she's under the covering of her David, Jesus, who restores all things. But beloved, that was not true. Even though that's what should have been said about her. But she, in her rejection, her bitterness, couldn't see things would work together for good. That she'd been placed out of the house of Saul, out of a place of evil spirits, out of a place of being manipulated and used. Why would she go back there to be identified with that? Why would she go back there to be identified as a daughter of Saul, who he himself has rejected of God? Why would she go back to the darkness in that old mindset? Why would she not embrace her new and honored position as the wife of David with all authority, with all honor, with all dignity? Why would she not say, Lord, I thank you, you have brought me back? Why wouldn't she understand how needed she was? Because she wasn't in her place. Farther down the road, there was a Bathsheba. Why could she not see how much she was needed? But the scripture said, because she would not see that God can make all things work together for good, even the unexplained parts, even the very painful parts, she could not trust that. And so there was no fruit from her life. She should have been in the lineage when we read about it. We should have lived from David and Michal came a godly seed. We should immortalize her name. You should have known her name. I should have known her name. It should have been a name of honor and a glorious testimony of tragedy and unexplained pain turned to the glory of God. Her fully occupying the place God gave her, and he would have worked it out. And so I believe a life was taken from her that was so full of promise. But beloved, I believe we are convinced of a better thing today. That David, our Christ type, he's saying, you are mine, and there is a place. We need your testimony. Beloved, we need the testimony. We need your testimony. We need the testimonies of tragedy and triumph, of courage in the face of adversity, of said, I believed God when I shouldn't be believed God, where I committed to him my unexplained pain, knowing he is my suffering Savior and a crucified Savior, and he will turn all things and make it work together for good. Hallelujah. And so I want to just quickly close today by saying I believe that we say, Lord, I thank you. I am going to learn what happens from lives, Lord, that have such an incredible destiny if they would just trust you with the unexplained pain. Just keep trusting you through the suffering. Just keep trusting you when it doesn't make sense. For you are faithful. You love us. You've called us by your side to rule and reign. All things will be restored. And our suffering will give us a quality to reach this generation like nothing else will. One of the saddest stories I know of a young girl whose mother committed suicide when she was in the 10th grade. And that young girl would get drunk every weekend and rock in a corner and cry to who would ever care to listen and say to her mother, "Wasn't I enough to live for?" I put this to us. Is not the future generation enough for us to live for? Is not this dark world and these young, are they not looking for a testimony of people that were kept through their pain and through their questions, who were kept through the tragedy to triumph, who said, "I follow a crucified Savior who loved me and gave himself for me, who broke the power of despair to rule over me and have the last word, who broke my disappointment and my shame, who broke the self-loathing, who broke my condemnation, who broke what oppresses me. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And I see a cross on that hill, and it will give me the strength and the courage to live for him. Because all things work together for good." All things work together for good, who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. There is a purpose for our suffering, and it's going to give us a reach into those that desperately need our testimony that Jesus is able and Jesus loves me. Hallelujah. And there's only one explanation of why we will keep going, and that is because we have completely captivated the heart of Christ. You have completely captivated his heart, beloved. You have ravished his heart. You are the bride of Christ. He loves us with an everlasting love. Why would we turn away to any other mindset? There is a purpose for what our life is to this point, and it's all working for good. Let us not give that up. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me this morning? We're not going to so easily give up. It's working for good. I know many in this room have had the amazing experience of ministering to someone from your own place of pain and suffering, where all those tears got bottled and you now have an anointing oil to pour on people. And so it must be. It must be that way. That's what gives us compassion and a humanity. So don't give up. All things are working together for good. I don't even understand that, working together. But it's all working together. That's why it takes a little time, because there's not going to be one strand of despair not braided in for good. There's not going to be one strand of deep suffering of the soul that will not be braided in for good. Only our God can do that. So God, keep us strong in the days ahead and keep us triumphant in this truth. It's working for my good, for his glory. And I'm going to pursue the call on my life and know it all works together for good. And I will be changed into a person of humility and integrity and generosity. If you're saying, "Lord, today, it's Christmas. And I'm going to ask you for a gift, the gift of perseverance. And the gift of being able to just shout into the darkness, God is good. And it shall be so." As the musicians play, and you say, "Lord, I would love that gift." And those that want to come and just say, "I release the rejection, the pain, the abandonment, that which wants to smear my eyes like Mikhail's eyes were, and I don't understand. And I just want to give it to you today, in addition to receiving that perseverance." Will you come as the musicians play? These altars are open for a heavenly transaction. Beloved, the gift to God of unexplained pain, that gift that you give him of unexplained pain, is precious to him. It's precious. And he takes it, and he transforms us. We follow a suffering, crucified Savior who is acquainted with grief. And how he makes it for good, I don't know. But that's the promise that we don't back up from. All things will work together for good. And there's a testimony arising in this place that's going to be able to touch the darkness. This testimony is going to be able to touch the darkness. And for those that are just releasing something of Mikhail's story, maybe of rejection, abandonment, just so much, God is here, and he's the only one who wants this stuff anyway. You know, we talk to people about our pain, and it just seems to fall on deaf ears. He wants it, and he transforms it. He takes it. Say to the righteous, it shall be well, because we have a God who takes our pain, our suffering, the unexplained things, and he makes it work for good. He makes it work for good. Our good and his purpose. Hallelujah. The devil is defeated in every way because he's such an awesome God. We are undefeated in Christ. We are there is no trial, there is no experience, there is no anything that can keep us from the love of Christ, and he makes it work for good, and it becomes a sword in our hand, and we run the enemy through because our trial becomes our testimony. Hallelujah. He is good. He loves us. He loves us. We never have to be afraid of the tears and the pain we give him. He will work it out. And we are going this Christmas to be able to just say, I thank you, Lord. All things are working together for good. And I thank you that I love God. And there's a call in my life of which I've been invited, welcomed, and appointed about. And Lord, I thank you. By your Spirit, you're going to show me more and more. Why did you save me? Why did you call me? Why do you love me? Why do you want my sufferings? Thank you. I thank you this Christmas, oh God. I thank you now. Lord, we give you the gift of unexplained pain. Unexplained pain. We just give it to you. Thank you. You make it work for good. Lord, we give you the hidden pains and the trials, and we thank you, Lord, you know all about it. And I thank you. We have hope. We have a future. You are building something, Lord, of humility, integrity, and generosity into us that will shatter strongholds, that will make us a testimony in our family, that the light will not be swallowed up by the darkness, that we will care about people that no one else cares about because you care for us, Jesus. It's all going to work for good and the defeating of darkness. Oh, thank you for loving us. Thank you for wanting our friendship. Thank you for wanting our life. We give it to you with wide open arms, and we say, oh God, we thank you. We have a hope and a future. The best is yet to come, and so shall ever be for a Christian. The best is yet to come, and we call you good, and we call everything that concerns us good, for it's working together that way. Only Christians have this hope, which is truth, and we praise you, Jesus. We thank you. Be now the glory and the lifter up of our head. Fulfill the call in our life, and we will give you the praise. Praise in the glory. Now praise him, beloved. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. Hallelujah. Thank you for loving us, Jesus. Thank you for taking all things and making it work for good. For good. For good. Hallelujah. We love you today. Hallelujah. Thank you for loving us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God is good. He's good all the time. Lift up your head. You are that loved. Hallelujah.
Praise God. You know, the scripture says that David danced before the ark of God. What a contrast. What a wonderful message, Pastor Teresa. It just touched us deeply. Incredible truth. And thank God. Yeah, the contrast between David, who understands he went through a lot of suffering, but he understands that the purpose of God, and all things do work together for good. And you have the other half, Michal, who doesn't really understand and turns bitter against your husband and against the things of God. And after a message like that, you and I have got to embrace this great truth that no matter where we, what we look like today, we are the testimony of God in this earth. You and I are, no matter what we've come from, what is our background, what kind of struggles we bring. And I don't know about you, but I'm not satisfied to just glance out a window and be bitter at those that have the joy of the Lord. I'm going out in the street and I'm going to dance with David. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's finish with we've got to have a shout of praise in this house. Glory to God. Give God a shout of glory. Praise God. God bless you.